Well, good morning, everybody. I think Brother Dave laid some groundwork for today's class because the title of our class today is Men and Women Earnestly Contending for the Faith. And in the past, I gave an exhortation called Behold the Bridegroom Cometh that dealt with the symbolic significance of marriage and the qualities that we should be looking for in a potential spouse. And perhaps some of you may still remember it. Now, I'm not saying that all men and women should be married in this life, because not all will be. But if we have been baptized into the saving name of Jesus Christ, whether married or not, we are betrothed, as Brother Dave said, into the saving name of Jesus Christ, whether married or not, like I said, we will be a part of the multitudinous bride of Christ at the set time of the marriage, and therefore, we all should be earnestly contending for the faith, preparing for and looking forward to the bridegroom's return for the marriage supper that was described in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 9. While with marriage rates declining in this country, I'd like to expound on the topic of husbands and wives' roles in the family and the responsibilities that go with each role in marriage. And as I said, marriage rates in America are declining. Americans still see marriage as important, but they're not as high on it as they used to be, according to a nationwide poll and census data analyzed by the Pew Research Center in association with Time Magazine. In 1960, 72% of American adults were married, the study found. By 2008, that share had fallen to 52%, and the proportion of those surveyed who said they think marriage is becoming obsolete jumped 11 percentage points to 39% since a similar poll was taken in 1978. Three conclusions in particular stand out in the new survey. Marriage has become least fashionable among the young. 43% of those younger than 50 called marriage obsolete, compared to only 33% of us over 50. It is most fashionable among the better educated. Pew found that 2/3 of college graduates to be married, compared to only 48% of those who have never attended college. And whatever role colleges played in devaluing marriage, which they had done, they seem to be endorsing its durable merits today. Lots of studies show that nearly all young men and women say they would like to get married someday. Nearly 93 to 96% want to marry. Most just don't want to marry now or anytime soon. And there has been a slow but steady increase in average age at first marriage to its present day, 26 for women and 28 for men. So what do the scriptures say about marriage? Well, the Apostle Paul said the following in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Well, we know man, being the head of the woman, was ordained by God, as we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Genesis 3, verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Well, in the margin of my Bible for this verse it says, subject to thy husband. Because of the transgression in the garden, we then read about the woman in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. It says, And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. And then there's a condition to that. It says, if they continue in faith and charity or love and holiness with sobriety. And then Paul goes on in this chapter to spell out the role of the bishop, the deacons, and the wives. So let's look at that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 1 to 13. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the ecclesia of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, and not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Letting Scripture speak for right now, let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 22 to 24. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, or the ecclesia, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the ecclesia is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia, and gave himself for it. Then we have Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, where it says, Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, we read, I will therefore that the younger woman marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And then in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, that's Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, it says, The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now I carry in my Bible an article from the September 1981 Christadelphian Advocate, and it talks about the baptism of Jesus. And I've given this article to a number of brothers and sisters. And the reason I'm bringing this up is on the same page that I've copied, there's another article. And it's entitled, Bound in the Bundle of Life, Abigail. Now, I've thought about the significance of this article each time I read the previous article on baptism. The writer of this article states, and I quote, that the narrative of Abigail and Nabal is interesting and somewhat puzzling. We can read it just as it is, but to me, and that's talking about the writer of the article, it can be taken allegorically as well as literally, unquote from the article. And the writer of the article goes on to say, Let us become Abigails with beautiful countenances inside our hearts, ministering to the needs of our anti-typical David and his 600 men. And let us also do as Abigail did, not only in deeds, as in the Matthew reference from 25 verses 34 to 40, but in words. In strengthening David, Abigail encouraged, she did not discourage him. She helped, not hindered. Praised, not criticized. Well, this article got me to thinking about Abigail. And if wives should follow all of her actions and her initiative. Now, the account is found in 1 Samuel chapter 25. So let's turn to that, and we're going to read the first three verses. 1 Samuel chapter 25, the first three verses. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him, and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Well, the name Nabal means fool, as we can read in the margin for verse 25. The name Abigail means cause of joy or father of joy. So let's set the scene and paraphrase the account of Abigail. David was in charge of 600 men, and they were mostly distressed and dissatisfied with the kingdom of Saul. They had enjoyed a brief period of rest in the land of Moab, but David had brought them back to Judah in an attempt to win the people's support. After risking their lives in order to save their brothers in Keilah from the Philistines, they were repaid by being betrayed into the hand of their enemy, King Saul. A temporary truce was made between Saul and David, and the nervous men looked forward to a time of rest and refreshment. Because of their need to move rapidly when being pursued, the men rarely carried much food, or their weapons and water were burden enough. By offering protection against the semi-nomadic enemies of Judah, David felt justified in receiving modest provision from those he protected, with which to feed his men. Now, he did not have to ask most of the grateful farmers or the sheep herders to pay for his services, but the situation with a man named Nabal was quite different. For many days, David and his men had helped protect Nabal's flock of 3,000 sheep and a herd of 1,000 goats. And since Nabal was a descendant of the godly Caleb, David may have expected this member of his own tribe of Judah to sympathize with his situation. Well, when Nabal refused to initiate any offer of help, David sent 10 of his young men to politely ask Nabal for food and possibly an invitation to the traditional sheep shearing feast that is normally held. Customs and manners at the time showed that just as farmers celebrated the harvest, so sheepmen invited all of the neighbors to share in their festivities. David's band of men had faithfully protected the vast herds of Abigail's husband's sheep and goats. Not one animal was missing. When they heard that he was shearing his sheep, the men sent a delegation of 10 to suggest that he give them a reward for the work that they had done to benefit him. But he scoffed at him, Nabal did. And he scoffed at David. And he claimed no obligation to repay them in any way. For Nabal to refuse David's request and insult his men was inconceivably inappropriate under these circumstances. It was no less than a declaration of war. This greatly angered David, and he planned to kill this man and all the men of his household. When Nabal's intelligent and attractive wife Abigail heard of her husband's foolish decision, she was convinced that reason alone would not change his mind, decided to plead with David instead. Fearing the destruction of her household, she packed enough food to provide a feast for David's men and hurriedly left without telling her husband. After reaching David, she shrewdly brought him into a friendly state of mind by three well-planned arguments. First, she excused her husband's act of hostility on the basis that he acted foolishly and did not fear God. In fact, she called him a man of Belial. She asked David to hold her responsible for her husband's folly and then give her an opportunity to make amends. Second, she claimed that their encounter was planned by God to prevent David from committing murder, reminding him that God is the avenger of the wicked. And we can compare this in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, where it says, and this is God speaking, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense." Now third, she suggested to David that he would never be able to forget his bloody act of revenge, and it would be a constant source of grief throughout his life. While David was so impressed not only with Abigail's reasoning, but also with her beauty. When Nabal died 10 days later, David was convinced that Abigail should become his third wife. Little is known of Abigail after her marriage to David, other than the fact that she had one son, Chileab, who lived and died in obscurity. Now, because of her action, she saved the life of her husband and averted the destruction of their household. But her initiative and her actions involved taking matters into her own hands. The next morning, she told her husband what she had done, and it appears he had an immediate heart attack or stroke, and he died 10 days later. By acting on his behalf rather than simply telling him of his danger, she had temporarily protected his life, only to precipitate his death. She spared David from the grief of having needlessly killed a man, but that memory and grief might have been the very thing which would have prevented him from later killing another woman's husband in order to cover up his sin with her, and I'm talking about Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba. By sparing him from a failure which might have been excused, she robbed him of the necessary caution that could have prevented a great weakening of his family and his kingdom. Well, after her husband died, Abigail became David's wife, and he removed her from a comfortable home to the hardship of a fugitive's wife. She had only one son in her new marriage, and as I said, she named him Chileab. Later in life, his name was changed, and the new name is officially recorded in the genealogies and chronicles. And the meaning of that second name is, God has judged me. God has judged me. So why am I bringing up this account of Abigail when talking about marriage? Well, it's to the credit of this noble woman that she did not leave her godless husband or seek divorce from him, but remained a loyal wife and the protector of her worthless partner. We know Jesus said the following in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Well, she had taken him for better or for worse, and for her life, it was probably the worst than the worst. And wretched though her life was, and spurned and insulted and possibly even being beaten during Nabal's drinking bouts, she clung to the man to whom she had sworn to be faithful. However, it brings up some more interesting questions. And the first question that we want to ask is, was Abigail right to act independently of her husband? Well, the biblical writer provides one significant clue in the sentence from 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 19, where it states, but she told not her husband Nabal. Now, the same writer of this account used the exact same sentence structure concerning Jonathan and his father Saul. And it's found in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 1. And it says, but he told not his father. Told not his father. So we see that the two situations are remarkably similar. Both Abigail and Jonathan had good and sincere intentions. They both knew that their respective authorities were not acting wisely. They both felt that reasoning would do no good and that their request would be denied. They both felt more competent than their respective authorities, and they thus acted independently of their wishes. They both condemned the actions of their authorities and thus acted independently of their wishes. They both condemned the actions of the authorities in public. And we can compare this, and we don't need to look it up. It's in 1 Samuel 14, verse 29, where we read, then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. And then if we compare that to 1 Samuel 25, verse 25, we read, let not my lord, I pray thee, and this is Abigail speaking, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my lord, whom thou didst send. Now, at the beginning of the account of, we were told that Nabal was churlish and evil in verse 3. And here we have his wife saying he's a man of Belial. And that word Belial means godless or lawless or worthlessness. While the Lord allowed them both to succeed in their plans, and the Lord himself pointed out Jonathan's sin in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 42, because we read there, and Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan my son, and Jonathan was taken from the lot that was cast. But no lots were thrown for Abigail. So we must conclude that although her motives were sincere, her methods were wrong and displeasing to the Lord, who hates rebellion against authority, even though that authority be an unwise father or a foolish husband. Now, of course, if that authority is rebelling against God's laws or commandments, then we know from Scripture that we're to obey God and to obey God's laws and commandments and that they must be followed. The second question that we want to bring up is, what should Abigail have done? What could she have done? Well, Abigail could have and should have followed the principle established in the law and further explained by Jesus. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. In any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. We know that it was just one young man that came and told Abigail. Moreover, this principle was clarified by Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, chapter and verses that we should be familiar with, where we read, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the ecclesia. But if he neglect to hear the ecclesia, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And then, of course, we have the verse that I quoted from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. We can turn over to that. Quoted this earlier this week, or attempted to. Second Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 1. And I'm just going to read the last part of that verse. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Even though Abigail was sure that her husband would not listen, she should have confronted him with all the facts as she knew them. If he refused to listen, she could have asked the shepherds to confirm the facts, not just one. If he still didn't listen, she could have cried out to the Lord for justice and mercy. By listening to the bad report of her husband from the young shepherd that we read about in verses 14 to 17 of that 25th chapter, and then initiating her own course of action, she was limiting the possibilities of God to deal with the situation in a more godly way. And we see that Abigail was successful in her actions, but there may have been a better method. The third question that we might want to ask is, what were the consequences of Abigail's actions? Well, rather than being killed by David's sword, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 37 to 38, "But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal that he died." And like I said, it appears that he died from a heart attack or a stroke that killed him. Well, Abigail became David's wife, but there is no evidence in Scripture that I can find that she enjoyed the blessings of the Lord or her new husband. She lived as an exile with David and his other wife in Philistia for a few years, and we can see that in 1 Samuel chapter 27, verse 3. She was taken captive by the Amalekites for a short period of time, and we can see that in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 5. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 5. She moved to Hebron with David. We see this in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13. Abigail's only son is not mentioned later, even though he was the son with the next right of birthright and in line as crown prince after the murder of Amnon. It is possible that she had second thoughts about her life when she changed her son's name from Chileab, which means restraint of the father, to Daniel, God is my judge, as we can read in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Well, one of the lessons that I think we can take with us from the example of Abigail is that consideration of being yoked with someone who is godless is not to be desired. And in our case, those that are baptized being unequally yoked with an unbaptized believer is not to be desired. Now, some may wonder, and Brother Dave brought this out a little bit this morning, but didn't quite go into this area, why did she marry such a man? Why did such a woman of beautiful countenance throw herself away in such an awful and an evil man? Well, according to the custom of those times, marriages were man-made, with the woman having little to say about the choice of a husband. Marriage was largely a matter of family arrangement. Nabal was of wealthy parentage and rich in his own right with the sheep and goats he owned, and thus he seemed a good catch for Abigail. But, here's the important but character should be considered before possessions. And that's a lesson for our young and our older people to contemplate before marriage in this age. Moreover, marriage was never intended by God to be an end in itself. Rather, it was intended to be a living analogy of the relationship of Christ and the Ecclesia. And we know this from the scripture that's found in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 to 32, and this has been read already, I believe, this week. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto one wife, and they two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the Ecclesia." Well, we also know that marriage was ordained by God, and that behind every true marriage stands God, as we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. "The Lord God said, it is not good for man to live alone. I will make an helpmeet for him." Well, God created man in His image and for His glory. Woman was created for the glory of the man. For we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 to 9, He is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Well, I believe the poem of the virtuous woman, found in Proverbs chapter 31, starting with verse 10, gives all women and wives sound advice on living a godly life. So what is the role of the man in marriage? Well, we read the following words in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, after the transgression in Eden. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Then in verses 22 and 23, And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So we see from these scriptures that man is to work and to provide. And providing for a family also involves spiritual welfare. Spiritual welfare. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, But if any provide not for his own, and specifically for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith. Denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Well, the husband also has a responsibility to protect the family. This means from all the dangers and falsehoods that are out there. Manhood, when lived responsibly, will for a married male involve a faithful expression of providing, nourishing, cherishing, living responsibly, spiritually overseeing, and protecting his wife, children, and later his extended family and the ecclesial community. For we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 29, we can turn to that. Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the ecclesia. Then in Colossians chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, we read, Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Fathers are to teach their sons and daughters to be wise in God's word and mighty in God's truth. So much of the education of our day is not founded on basic principles of Scripture, nor is it teaching or reinforcing scriptural truth and convictions. Instead, it is undermining the very foundation of godly wisdom and character. And because of this, I applaud those parents that homeschool their children. However, some think that it is primarily the mother's role to teach their children. But the time has come for the fathers to reclaim the primary responsibility and the direction for teaching their own sons and daughters. Now, the scriptural authority for a father to teach his sons and daughters is clearly established. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 to 7, and this is addressed to the nation of Israel. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Well, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 2, there's an interesting verse. It says, a child or an heir is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. The father is in control of the education of the children. It's not just up to the mother. A father's responsibility for his sons and daughters does not end when they finish their education or when they're married and they move out of the house. His responsibility continues for long as he lives. And God knows that the strength and the stability of a family depends on the wisdom and the dedication of the grandfather. Now, I call this Bible school this year the Bible school of babies and puppies, more or less. And we have some parents that are going to become grandparents. We've had some that just recently became grandparents for the first time. And like I said, the stability of the family depends on the dedication of the grandfather. Thus, he commands them, God commands them to remember the principles and ways of God and to teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Well, the time has come for grandfathers to renew their responsibility and the commitment to each member of their family, and to work with each one on the basis of scriptural principles and truth. When the hearts of fathers and grandfathers are turned toward their own sons and daughters, we will raise up the foundations of many godly generations. If a man tries to establish and maintain God's principles in his family and fails to do it in kindness and in love, he will cause his wife to react to him and his convictions, and he will provoke his children to wrath. The command to be kind and loving is a final test of whether a man has fully built God's principles and standards into his own life. It has been said that a person is usually impatient with others in the very area in which they are failing. And I think that's something that we all need to consider, whether we're male or female. When members of a man's family resist or reject his standards or convictions, he should be able to learn and demonstrate the kind of love and mercy for them that God has for us, and this is true agape love. Many well-meaning fathers have resolved to be the spiritual leaders in their homes. They have been totally dedicated, and they have been consistent, but they have failed. They have failed because they were not kind and loving. Well, what does it mean to be kind and loving in all that you do? It means to be committed to the success of each family member. It means to earn the right to be heard. Do not demand it. It means to control the tongue. It means to demonstrate a servant's heart, such as Christ demonstrated. It means to give whatever time and energy is necessary. It means to learn to see situations from your family's viewpoint, and to give instruction according to God's word. It means to find out what offends your family and correct it when it does not follow God's instructions. And it means to always watch for pride and to conquer it. Well, most husbands are not aware of just how important it is to pray with their wives. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. It states, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, Be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Well, I know from personal experience that praying with your wife will bring both closer to God and each other. And quite possibly your prayers will be answered as requested, if it be God's will. Pertaining to children, and we all had or have parents, we read in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live as long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, a man's wife and children want to see consistency in his life. They do not want to see him committed to God's standards at one time and not at another. The most valuable asset that we can pass on to our children is a good name. Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. A good name is the byproduct of consistently demonstrating godly character, such as honesty, diligence, kindness, sincerity, purity, loyalty, generosity, self-control, dependability, faith, love, humility, and orderliness. A good name is also the result of significant achievement. Lasting achievement involves those things which you allow God to accomplish through your life, such as leading your family to salvation. Thank you. I've got a handout that I want to pass out because it's going to tie into tomorrow's exhortation or tomorrow's class. And we've had some Bible school quizzes already this week. But this one, you get to score it. And you can do it on your own. And you can look how you stand in regards to others. Others that are even in the world. So if I could get some brothers to pass this out. And then tomorrow, we'll talk about, if we scored low on this, how we can score better on it. And so with that, thank you again for your attention.